I want to start out by introducing you to a book. This book is called Out of the Wilderness. I had to check and make sure. It is by the wife of a friend of mine, and some of you might know the story behind this book. It's written by Elisheba. Her name was Hale. If you remember, back in the early 2000s, Robert Hale, Papa Pilgrim. This is her story, and it's well worth a read. Please do not give it to your children to read until you've read it yourself and know that they can handle it. When you read this book, you will be very disturbed. A lot of emotions, and when you finish reading it, you will be angry. It will be a settled anger. It will be an anger that says, something should have been done. Why didn't somebody do something? The story, when it ends, is about her forgiveness for what happened to her. So the book is well worth the read for that and to understand how she was able to forgive her father for the things that he did to her. Both sexual abuse and religious, spiritual abuse, as well as mental and physical. I mean, it's all there. It's all there. Read the book. Very interesting book. But pay attention to that anger that you have when you're done reading that book, because that's actually what I'm going to talk a little bit about today. We're going to look at a story that surprisingly shows up in all four Gospels. And in three of them, the details are almost exactly the same. So this story is the one that we know as Jesus cleansing the temple. I'm going to read from Mark because I like the way Mark pulls together the story with the surrounding things that are happening. So very short, just a couple verses. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Okay, very short story. We teach this story in Sunday school, and we see memes on social media about this story. And one of our cute little memes goes like this. If someone asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind them that flipping tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. Okay? So our understanding of this story is Jesus goes into the temple. He is shocked and appalled by what he sees there, the people selling lambs and doves and changing money. And so he is filled with anger. He loses his temper and he starts flinging things around and chasing people with whips and driving people off, and then he sits down and starts teaching. And we take away from that that it's okay for us to be angry as long as our anger is called righteous anger, because Jesus' anger, of course, is going to be righteous, and so it's okay for us to do that same thing. So to begin trying to figure out maybe what's behind this story, I want to show you the timeline of what's happening right here. So if you go back and read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the timeline of when this happened. In John, the timeline is a little different because John is written to a different audience and in a different way. So we're going to focus mostly on the Matthew, Mark, Luke timelines. So this happens right at the beginning of Jesus' last Passover week. So he has traveled through Jericho, and he's come to Bethany. Bethany is about 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. That's only, 2 miles, not very far away. So he's there in Bethany, and he's staying with friends. He's staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he has raised from the dead, and Simon the leper, who is either their father or possibly an uncle, some relation to them. And that's their base of operations. For the next week, that's where Jesus and his disciples are going to be staying. So they are in Bethany, and they're making forays into Jerusalem. So the first day after they arrive in Bethany, Jesus stages his coronation pageant, We call this the triumphal entry. We celebrate it on Palm Sunday. Okay, this is Jesus taking part in a pageant that has already been set up. They already do it. And this is Jesus stepping into the lead role without being invited. After he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, he goes into the temple. And according to Mark, he looks around. This is a reconnaissance mission. When we're reading Mark, we kind of, since Mark was written to the Romans, we kind of get the underlying sense that there's some military ideas going around here. So when Jesus goes into the temple after the coronation pageant, he is looking around, reconnaissance mission, and as it's late in the day, Mark tells us, he goes back to Bethany. Okay, so now this is another day. Now he's back at Bethany. The next day, he goes back to Jerusalem. There's an incident with a fig tree. And then, as he's approaching Jerusalem, he has a lament over Jerusalem. We're going to take a look at this lament, and this lament is recorded for us in Luke. So this is Luke 19. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, my Bible says. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now that you're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he has this sorrow. Okay, so this is, as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, this is his predominant emotion right here. Sorrow over Jerusalem because they didn't know what was coming to them. So then he goes into Jerusalem, and this is when we get the story of him clearing the temple. So he is outside Jerusalem. He says, I'm sorry that this is going to happen. He goes in and he clears the temple. And what happens when he clears the temple that we kind of miss in our translation is he has stopped entry into the temple. So there was a thoroughfare and a gate that you go went into the temple. And the thoroughfare, would you go in one gate, you go through the temple, and you go out the other gate. And Jesus blocked off those gates. Okay, so he shuts the temple down. It says that he did not allow people to pass through. Okay, how did he get the authority to do this? Well, he gets asked later on by what authority he is doing this. So he shuts down the temple, and then he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he stops the sale of the sacrificial animals. Okay, so get this picture in your mind. Is this just Jesus, just like standing there with his arms on the gates, not letting them open? Jesus had disciples. Jesus had 12 close disciples. Jesus had at least 72 people who he had in charge of various things, like sending out into the countryside and moving around and stuff. And he had, at one point, not very much earlier to this, 5,000 people who were ready to bear arms for him. So when Jesus moves into the temple with his disciples, you shouldn't just be thinking a small group of people. You should be thinking a large group of people. And you should be thinking Jesus is taking steps that look like military action. Okay, so he shuts the temple down. He shuts the sacrifices down. This has not happened since some years earlier, and I don't remember if I even knew how many years earlier, but at one point, the Samaritans had come to the temple and scattered bones and desecrated the temple by scattering bones, and they had to shut the temple down for a day to clean up the bones because it made it unclean, right? So this is something that happens. The temple gets shut down, but this is Jesus shutting the temple down. So then he says to them, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of thieves. And he says, as it is written. Now, the house of prayer for all nations is from Psalms. And we are going to look at the den of thieves quotation, which comes from Jeremiah. So that's what, if you picked up, you better have picked up one of the handouts, because you're going to need it when we get to the charts. I've got to find my place in my notes here. So Jesus coming into the temple like this and seeing what was going on. First of all, the shocked and appalled business. Was Jesus really shocked and appalled? Well, he had been there the day before, and he had seen what was going on, so he knew already. He had actually been there the year before. He had been there the year before that. He had been there when he was 12 years old for the Passover feast. In fact, this idea of what was going on in the temple, the money changing and the sale of the sacrifices, this was like 500 years old. This has been happening every day for about 500 years. It's even in Exodus, when God is giving the law, it's even talked about there that the sacrifices will be available for people to purchase to then be able to sacrifice to God. This is not a surprise. This is the way things were supposed to happen. Okay? The wrongness of it comes in when the people that were selling were charging so much for the sacrifices that the poorer people could not pay for them. So they couldn't afford even to buy one of the birds to be able to make a sacrifice to God. So it was shutting them out. Take all these people who could not afford it, was shutting them out from the temple system. So since the temple system, they relied on that so heavily for God to forgive their sins. If you're shut out of that, then you're shut out of the kingdom of God, essentially, in their minds. Okay, so this is where the injustice of the system comes in. And then the money changer thing, I touched on that actually a little bit when I talked 3 weeks ago, the idea that the temple would not accept money that had Caesar's likeness on it. So when people came in, that thoroughfare I was talking about, when people came in, they had to change their money. They had to give their Roman money, and the money changers would charge a fee and then give temple money. And then when you left the temple, you had to change back, so you gave the money changers your temple money, they charged a fee, and they gave you back your Roman money, and you could go on your way. So this is what those two things were, the money changers that he overturned their tables and the animals that then he drove away. Shortly after this happened in history, there is a bunch of rabbis got together and they decided that they were charging too much for the sacrifices and they had to reduce their prices. They said that they were charging 10 times more than they should have been charging. So yes, there was some robbery going on for sure in the temple system, but the upshot of the robbery was it was keeping people from having a relationship with God. So the temple system had put that roadblock in their way. So this is what Jesus is coming in to confront. Okay, then when he says, "You have made my house a den of robbers." Yes, they were robbing people. But the fact that he says it is written, and he quotes from Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah and read what that says. Now, I have, when I printed this off, I have put in italics and made bold the ideas about the temple, because that's what this prophecy that Jeremiah is making is about, a temple. Okay, so I'll read it to you. You can follow along. "Amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Okay, keep in mind who Jesus is talking to in his situation. And when he says the quotation, They're knowing this whole thing. "Amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. This, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered. It is safe to do these abominations.' Has it become a den of robbers, this house which is called by my name, in your eyes? Behold, I surely have seen it. Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where dwelt my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brother and the whole posterity of Ephraim." And then a couple verses later, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," the Lord, this is a little hard to translate, "the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and will not be quenched." Okay, so when Jesus says that one phrase, "You have made it a den of thieves," this is what he's saying, right? And the people that are listening to him, they know that he's invoking this prophecy. Now, this prophecy was made by Jeremiah, and this was before the Babylonian exile. So Jeremiah is prophesying that the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, will be destroyed, and the people will be then sent into exile. Jesus is reimagining this prophecy to apply to the day that he's talking about right then and there. Okay, the same situation is happening with the temple. People are looking at the temple and they're saying, the temple is the symbol of our relationship with God. If we can just get to the temple, we'll be okay with God. Everything revolves around the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, people are saying. And the prophecy says, no, the temple's going to be gone, and it's going to be gone because of the wickedness that you're doing. So Jesus is saying to these same people who are in the temple on his day, the temple's going to be gone, and it's going to be because of the wickedness that's happening in this temple right now. So Jesus is not just angry and mad and losing his temper and clearing out the people from the temple. He's saying, this is a foretaste of what's going to happen. Okay, and we know from our perspective in history, we look back and we go, oh, yeah, you know, not very many years later, 40 years later, the temple is destroyed, the temple is gone, and the people again, once again, are dispersed into exile. So this is a prophecy that Jesus is claiming. I don't know if you guys know this, but prophecies come in cycles. And we think that there's three cycles to the prophecy. So the first prophecy happened when Solomon's temple was destroyed. The second prophecy when what's called Herod's temple, or the second temple, was destroyed. So, just, you know, something to think about. So he talks about Shiloh. Jeremiah talks about Shiloh. So what's the deal with Shiloh? When the children of Israel came through the desert, they carried with them the tabernacle. And when they got to their land and settled in Shiloh, they built a semi-permanent structure for the tabernacle. And it was built of stone, but they still had the tent roofing on it. And all of the stuff that they had in the tabernacle on their journey, they put into the semi-permanent structure in Shiloh. And that's where they worshiped God, and that's where the system revolved around, up even clear through David's time, because David didn't have a temple. So when David talks about going to the presence of the Lord, he's not talking about what we think of the Jewish temple. He's talking about going to Shiloh. Okay, so Shiloh is the place where the Jewish religious system kind of was based. And the Philistines came and they destroyed Shiloh and they stole the Ark of the Lord. And when they destroyed Shiloh, they burned it to the ground. There's nothing left. All the stones of the tabernacle were knocked down. And there's hardly even archaeological remains at Shiloh. They have just a few things. In fact, kind of funny, they found a vessel that they thought might have been a vessel from the original tabernacle, and a couple days later it was stolen, and they've never seen it again. Nobody knows where it is. So anyway, so Shiloh was destroyed because of the wickedness of the people who were running the temple system. Okay, then we move to Solomon's temple, destroyed because of the wickedness of the people running the temple system. Then we move to Herod's temple. Because of the wickedness of the people running the temple system, it too is destroyed. So God is saying, what happened in Shiloh, this is what I'm going to do to the temple, and here's why. Okay, so we see that here's why in the couple of verses. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, do not shed innocent blood, walk after other gods to your hurt. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know? All those same things are applying. They applied in Shiloh, they applied in Solomon's temple, and they applied in the second temple, Herod's temple. So Jesus' actions are recalling all of those incidents from the tabernacle at Shiloh all the way through what's happening in his day. And then we get that last verse that I read. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So the anger of the Lord, often translated wrath, in the Hebrew Bible, there are more than seven words that we have translated anger, wrath, indignation, all sorts of angry words. And they could be translated, any one of them has been translated to any one of our angry English words. In Greek, there's only two words. In the Greek New Testament, there's two words for God's anger. And I'm not going to do a Hebrew or Greek lesson. I think it's interesting that Hebrew has so many more words. And also it's interesting because Hebrew words are very picturesque. They don't have words for abstract ideas. They put a concrete image to their abstract ideas. So when we talk about the anger or the wrath as an emotion, it's kind of an abstract thing for us. But the words in Hebrew that are used for God's anger are picture words. And so we get the picture of a burning fire. Okay, so when God is angry, God is a burning fire. Okay, windstorm is another picture word that we get. A splintering or a crushing is a word for anger. Also, there's an extremely picturesque word that just means, like, it comes from face, and it talks about the flaring of the nostrils. And whenever you see that word combined with one of the words for burning or heat, the picture that you get is like a fire-breathing dragon. Okay? So these are the words used for God's wrath. And God does have wrath. We often, in our New Testament era, don't like to think about an angry God. We have the idea that the God of the Old Testament was really angry all the time. But now that we're in the New Testament era, God's not angry anymore. He's a kinder, gentler God, apparently. But God does. Wrath is one of God's attributes. And the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about God's wrath, which is where we get the idea sometimes that we have an angry God in the Old Testament. I want to read from Nahum, a prophet who has very little book in the Old Testament. This is Nahum chapter 1. It describes God's wrath, and this wrath is against God's enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Do you see all the metaphors in there? Do you see the fire? Do you see the earthquakes? Do you see the floods? Do you see the storms? Okay, this is all God's anger. This is God's wrath. This is the Old Testament wrath. But do you also see that this wrath is paralleled by his goodness? You get all this description of his wrath, and then it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So somehow, God's wrath and God's goodness are hooked together. So we're going to look a little bit more at that idea as we go on. We also have in the prophets God's wrath in a day of destruction. This is called the day of God's wrath, the day of God's destruction, sometimes the day of the Lord. Okay, the prophets are prophesying about a day that's coming that is going to be a day of God's wrath. And most of that is centered on God's destruction. So God is going to destroy, and we do see this when we look at Israel's history. God's wrath has come when the Babylonians come and take them off into exile. That was considered the day of God's wrath to many of the prophets. The day of God's wrath is coming, the prophets would say. And then here comes the Babylonians, and Israel and Judah are destroyed, Judea are destroyed, and they're taken off into captivity or dispersed into the hills. Okay, so this is the day of God's wrath that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. It's easy to look at those prophets and read what they're saying about God's wrath and think that God is angry with people because they're not following his nitpicking, from our perspective, his nitpicking laws. Okay, they're not doing this ceremonial rituals properly or something like that. But if you start looking, and like I could stand up here all day and take you through all the prophets and what they're talking about, the prophets are not prophesying against people who are trying to follow God's law and can't. What the prophets are prophesying against are people who are perpetuating injustice. So whenever there's injustice in the land, God's wrath is involved. And God's wrath is not losing his temper and walking into the situation and crushing people or throwing thunderbolts, which, by the way, you don't see a thunderbolt in any of these metaphors that I read to you. Okay, this is not God losing his temper. Okay, this is a settled indignation that God has against sin that shows itself in injustice. And it's because of the people's relationship with those around them, not because of anything that they're doing wrong in their relationship with him, just to the point where the relationship with the people around them are interfering with the relationship with him. So in that Jeremiah prophecy, we see the people are perpetuating injustice, but then they're coming to the temple and they're saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's okay for us to do these things because we have the temple of the Lord. Okay, so that's what the situation is when we're looking at God's wrath in the Old Testament. And when God does step in and starts his destruction, what he's doing is he's destroying their sin. The point is not to destroy them, but the point is to destroy their sin. And we see this when they went off to Babylonian captivity. Before they went, they worshiped idols just all the time. It was they had God and they had their idols, and there was a syncretism between the two. And it seemed like they could not get rid of the idol worship that they brought with them from Egypt. So when they get sent off into captivity, when God brings them back, idol worship doesn't seem to be a problem anymore. So somehow God's wrath has destroyed that tendency in his people Israel to worship idols. Okay, so the Old Testament, we have the wrath of God, and we have him using his wrath to destroy sin and to bring his people back. There's always a salvation when we see God's wrath. But then we go to the New Testament, and we don't like to think about God's wrath in the New Testament. By the way, that clock up there is broken. Okay, I know what time it is. Okay. So we move to the New Testament, and we see God's wrath in Romans. And I know, remember, Bob just got through a whole thing of Romans. So he touched on wrath a little bit, and I'm not going to try to enlarge on what he said or anything. But I do want to read a couple of passages from Romans that talks about a day of wrath that's still coming. Okay? So I'm going to, and I've cherry-picked some verses, I freely admit that I cherry-picked these because I can't read every single one of them. But take the idea that God's wrath has the end of a saving act. God is not just wrathful because he wants to destroy something. It's not like, I got to tell you this story. So, you know, it used to be in marriages that the things people fought about, that husband and wife fought about, were two, money and sex. Okay? Now there's a third one that seems like it might be taking the place of those other two, cell phones. Okay? You don't answer your cell phone, right? So this is not This is not like somebody who is trying to call their husband, and for the 37th time, he's not answering his cell phone, even though you know he flippin' has it in his back pocket. And so you fling the phone across the room, and now you have a broken phone, so wrath and destruction go together, right? But that's it, right? That never happened in my house. I forgot where I was going with that. Okay, so I'm going to read you some of these verses in Romans. And several weeks ago, we talked about righteousness and the idea of God's righteousness being a saving act. Okay, so now I want you to think about the idea of God's wrath as being a destructive act. And we're going to put those two together and see how we can say, like Nahum said, all these things about God's wrath and then say, God is good. He's a stronghold in trouble. Okay, so let's read these verses. First one is Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so we have the wrath of God, the destruction of God, and it is revealed against ungodliness, people who deny God, and it's revealed against unrighteousness, people who are against God's saving act. So God's destructive act is going to take the place of God's saving act in their life. Okay, I want you to move now to Romans 2:5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so we have once again, wrath and righteousness are put together there. We have a day of destruction coming, and this destruction is going to be a righteous judgment. It's going to be a saving act, this day of destruction. Okay, now go to chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? Okay, so is God's wrath a destructive act? Is God's destructive act an unrighteous act? It is not. It's a righteous act. It's a saving act. Once again, we see God's wrath as a saving act. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, I don't know if you guys remember, cast your mind back, for those of you that have been here for, maybe 25 years or more, Larry Huntsberger once did a sermon series that he called The Five Birthday Presents We Receive When We Join God's Family. And this is preaching from, I think it was five birthday presents, it was preaching from Romans 5. Okay, so one of the birthday presents is this. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, so we have wrath as a destructive act that ultimately will become a righteous act, a saving act. But we don't have to worry about that because we have been saved from God's wrath because we have already partaken in his righteous act, his saving act, which is we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So our salvation is through Jesus Christ. We don't have to participate in the wrath which leads to a saving act. So wrath is part of God's character. Often we are uncomfortable with that, but we don't need to be because it's one of the ways that he works righteousness in this world. So now I want you to get your chart out. Take a look at your chart. Now we have this list of attributes of God. It's this big, long list, okay? We have big, long words on this list, attributes like immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotent. There's a bunch of words that describe God in his character, but there's also, as his attributes, word that describes God in his relationship with us. So these are relational attributes. And on this chart, I have put a few of the relational attributes, not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, because the chart would be way too complicated and messy if I did all of them. So I've just chosen a few. There is a certain theological construct that we're probably all familiar with that places God's sovereignty at the very top of his attributes. And all of his other attributes are informed by his sovereignty. So God's sovereignty determines his, in this chart, his faithfulness. God's sovereignty determines love shown or wrath shown. God's sovereignty, God's choice, he can do whatever he wants, determines mercy or justice. God's sovereignty informs his righteousness. Okay? So, yes, it is true, God is sovereign. But James Orr, a Scottish theologian in the 19th century, lived in the 1800s, he took issue with the idea that God's sovereignty informs all his other attributes. And he says that it would be more accurate to place God's love as his primary attribute, and the love informs all of his other attributes. So look at the second chart. You get God's love informing God's sovereignty. So God's acts as a sovereign are informed, informed by his love. Okay, God loves, and in his sovereignty, he acts. His love informs his wrath. His love informs his mercy. So God's love as the primary attribute is what motivates him to act in all his other attributes. And those other attributes all then form his righteousness or his saving act. So God's love, as it informs his sovereignty, leads to saving acts. There's a parable. But I'm not going to do it today. We'll have to come back and do that another time. There's a parable that shows how God's love informs his sovereignty. God's love informs his wrath, which leads to a saving act, his righteousness. God's love informs mercy, it informs justice, and all those lead to his saving acts. So in this book that I talked about earlier, you wondered if I was coming back to that, didn't you? In this book, when you're done reading it and you have this righteous anger and you want to know where God was when all this was happening, God's love informs his mercy, his wrath, his sovereignty, and he works toward a saving act. So when the final judgment is passed on the person in this book, take your anger and see that this is God's saving act. I can't talk, I can't speak for the man who did the acts. I can speak for the girl, the woman who came out of the prison in the wilderness, and how we can see God's saving acts in her life. She is, she's married to the son of a friend of mine. And in fact, you guys probably know who he is. He's the new fruit man, the peach man, right? Okay, so I babysat him when we were in the hospital almost 2 years ago now. That's so bizarre. They were there too. Their little boy had a stroke. And so they were in the neurological ward, the same ward that we were in with Ted. And he came up. Matthew came up and talked to us a couple of times. And then when we got the diagnosis, Ted was still out from the operation. And I had walked out to the parking lot and was, of course, very upset. And they were there. And the family, the saving family in this book, was there with them. And Matthew drew me in, and this is the first time I met his wife. I knew about her, but I had never met her before. And they, in their trouble with their little boy there, they drew me into their circle and they put their arms around me. Sorry. And they prayed for me and they prayed for Ted. And to be able to come out of the situation she was in and to be able to draw me in her trouble and to be concerned about me just really hit me deeply. Which is why I recommend that you read the book. But that's what wrath does. Wrath culminates in a saving act. When Jesus is in the temple and he is demonstrating the wrath of God and what they expect, what they should expect to come, which does come not that long ago, he is demonstrating the destruction that's going to happen, but looking ahead to the righteousness that's going to come from this destruction. It will end ultimately. The destruction of the temple will end ultimately in the saving of the nation of Israel. So let's pray. You know what? I'm not super great at praying sometimes. That's one of the struggles that I've had to work through and get back. So I think today what I'd like is let's just take a minute and you guys pray. Pray in yourselves. Now, if we were in the Hebrew temple, everybody would pray out loud at once, but that we wouldn't be very comfortable with that. So just take a minute and pray, and then I'll say amen, and we'll be done. Amen.